Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we're working on a doctrine, and we will note the four spiritual mechanics in review. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears for concentration on our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for affording us the privilege and the honor of studying your immutable word. It has been made available to us through a finite system that you have developed for the appropriation of your truth into our souls. This enables us to concentrate on concepts which are eternal. We can make them a part of our thought process, our decision making, our problem solving, all under the power of the Spirit, and thereby giving us the advantage in cosmos diabolicus. Motivate us as we now concentrate upon these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The other evening we were noting what the harness was for the church age. We all have to be in a harness, and we choose to be in some form of harness. It can be the harness that is imposed by Lucifer for the devil's world, or it can be the harness that has been developed by God for your dispensation. One of the challenges that faces Joshua and the second generation is to execute the spiritual life of their dispensation, which is that of Israel. And if they're going to take the land, they have to do so in a fashion that has been prescribed for them by God. If we are going to take and use the advantage in our dispensation, we must take a visual that is a teaching aid and make it our life. It must be converted to more than just a chart. And we spent time examining the chart you see on the board on Thursday evening. It was an effort to make the point that the chart is not the deal. The deal is, do you understand the chart and can you utilize its mechanics in the execution of your life? We, therefore, can imitate the angelic rebellion when we break the harness designed for us as believers in the church age. The harness, therefore, is this unique spiritual life, and we examined it in detail on Thursday. It therefore constitutes your harness. It protects you against the cosmic system and against demon influence. There is a tremendous assault today by those who promote the lie. The lie is presented in either an encapsulation of truth, a maximum amount that can be afforded, or it is encapsulated in duplicity and deceit. Therefore, the people who cannot distinguish truth from error are deluded and led astray, a concept we'll be noting in our studies either today or next week. Now, when the harness governs you, then you make decisions from a position of strength, and that enables you to control your life. Maintaining a lifestyle inside this harness enables you to consistently advance towards spiritual maturity. And that is where you become an invisible hero. This is where you become a contributor to the salvation and deliverance of your client nation without really lifting much of a finger. It is what you think and what Christ can find circulating in your stream of consciousness that it motivates him to preserve our client nation yet one day further. Lucifer and the fallen angels have therefore set a precedent for breaking the harness, and Adam's fall has given you the opportunity to follow suit. The church age's believer's reciprocal love for God keeps him in that harness. If you cannot develop personal love for God, you will break the harness, for you will become self-centered and operate on the three arrogant skills as Lucifer did. He had improper motivation. He was taken with himself. He became very self-absorbed. And in order to motivate and encourage you to do the very same thing, Lucifer and his demonic forces have developed a fifth column in the devil's world. The term fifth column is an excellent illustration of how reversionistic believers sap power from the client nation's pivot. There was a time, for example, in our nation's history, and the box here would present our nation, where there was a large pivot on the inside. These are mature believers who have maximum Bible doctrine resident in the soul, and it is circulating in the stream of consciousness. These are people, our great-grandparents, our grandparents, these are the types of individuals who truly understood biblical concepts, especially in a period of history when lexicography and those who examined the original languages had not made the advances that we have today. And therefore, they had to study the scriptures. And there was a great power in this country based on what they knew. However, when Jesus Christ comes to inventory this, he takes a look on the inside of the souls of everyone in this country that calls himself a believer. And when that inventory indicates a large pivot, there is great prosperity for the entire client nation. However, over a period of decades and a few generations, the client nation still exists, as indicated by the fact we meet here freely today. But the pivot has shrunk, and it is very small. And there's been a large spinoff of believers from that, and they have become reversionists, having broken the harness. And therefore, it's a very small number that holds the entire operation together today. And what have these reversionists actually become? They have become emissaries for Satan. They have become enemies of the cross. They have become his fifth column. Now, synopsis of the fifth column, we noted, and I'll repeat it because it is brief and therefore makes our point. What is a fifth column? A group of secret and unsuspected subversives. A group of secret and unsuspected subversives. Who would think that reversionistic believers in this country were the internal subversives for the destruction of our client nation? The average individual and citizen would not see this. But what do these individuals do? They attempt to impair a nation's solidarity by any means at their disposal. They're driven by their lust patterns, their sinful natures. The term is credited to Gonzalo Quipo de Llano de Sierra, a fascist revolutionary general during the Spanish Civil War, fought in 1936 through 39. And as four of his army columns moved on Madrid, the general referred to his militant supporters within the capital as his fifth column, and they were intent on undermining the loyalist government there, and they were doing so from within. And they were unsuspected, and they were secret. The government didn't know that they had been infiltrated from within. Now, the cardinal technique of the fifth column is the penetration of sympathizers into the entire fabric of the nation which is under attack, and particularly into positions of policy, decision-making, and national defense. The fifth column activist may exploit the fears of the people, for example, by spreading rumors and misinformation, as well as through the more standard techniques of espionage and sabotage. There is a fifth column today at work in client nation America. There are actually two. There's a spiritual fifth column, and another is secular. And we noted some commentary on the spiritual fifth column, from Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 2. The secular fifth column is where we had to break off our study, so I'll give you a brief review of what we noted there. The secular fifth column has infiltrated, permeated, and ensconced itself into the very fabric of our society. Politics, business, industry, education, the military, entertainment, the arts, literature, and personal standards have all degenerated under the influence of the satanic lie. We noted, for example, eight concepts. First of all, politics. Politics has thrown off the harness of the Constitution in exchange for the principle, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God, or the voice of the polls is the voice of God. Visual art has thrown off the harness of aesthetics in exchange for the aberrant. Music has thrown off the harness of melody and thought, melody in the composition, thought in the lyric, in exchange for cacophony and doggerel verse, cacophony in the music, doggerel verse in the lyric. Drama has thrown off the harness of responsible restraint in exchange for voyeurism and violence. The press has thrown off the harness of objective reporting in exchange for sensationalism and propaganda. The body politic has thrown off the harness of social contract in exchange for social welfare. Generation X has thrown off the harness of marriage for hedonism. The culture has thrown off the harness of e pluribus unum, one out of many, in exchange for polycotomy, a word that indicates division into many parts, branches, and classes. The Latins have a term that sums it all up. Qui fuerunt vitia mori sunt. What were once vices are now customs. I'd like to give an illustration of the secular fifth column, at least an illustration that will bring into your mind's eye the attack that the remaining pivot is under, the attack that the believer is under. The attack in this client nation, which is preserved by the presence of mature believers, they are under assault, and those who hope to be there as pivot members are under assault by the mere mention of the name Jesus Christ in public. Now, I recently received an email. It was originated by a man named Winston Palmer. I do not know the gentleman, but nevertheless, I wound up with his email. You know how that goes. In it, he relates an experience that suggests basic Christian principles are under assault even from the right. And here is part of what he wrote, and he entitled his email, "Is it a hate crime to say the name of Jesus Christ?" He writes, "A few weeks ago on April 9th, I was asked to give the benediction at the Scottsdale Republican Forum. There were about 50 people present, and after Congressional Medal of Honor World War II fighter ace Joe Foss had spoken, I gave the benediction. Immediately afterward, someone came up to me, the one who had asked that I give the benediction, and he said, 'You really offended a lot of people in your prayer. In your prayer, you said the name of Jesus Christ, and a lot of people were offended.' I said, 'Well, I always pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I always have and always will. And if you don't want that, I'll just have to not say the prayer again.' I wonder who might be offended. This nation was founded by praying Christian people who said their prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. Who is pushing this change? While I understand that non-Christian people have been allowed to immigrate, I really don't think that our founders ever intended for the practice of Christianity to become a hate crime. But apparently in the minds of a very powerful few, even mentioning the name of Christ in any public gathering has become a hate crime. Should we feel free to say the name of Jesus Christ in public? If we allow Antichrist to cow us into silence, will we remain free? Let my readers answer these and other questions for themselves. Well, here's my response. After having read this email, I decided to answer Mr. Palmer's questions. If some of you are ever asked to pray in public, you could face a similar situation. And therefore, I've written an essay designed to put the problem into its historical and doctrinal perspective and context. Hopefully, it will help give you the confidence and courage to pray publicly and also provide a response to those who seek to chastise you for your efforts. I call it an essay on public prayer. The original 10 amendments to the Constitution enumerate a number of rights. A right, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is a legal or moral title to the possession of property or authority, or the enjoyment of privileges or immunities. Rights pre-exist government, for they are imputed to every human being at birth and may not be infringed by human law. The founders' belief that rights existed in nature before they were declared by man was drawn in large part from English legal theory. Philip Livingston of New York, and a signer of the Declaration of Independence, wrote in 1774 that even the Magna Carta did not create liberties, it merely proclaimed and affirmed them. Legal rights are those rights which are entitled, you are entitled to by the eternal laws of right reason. Consequently, rights are not granted by government. For whatever a government grants, it has the power to take away. Therefore, our Bill of Rights enumerates certain privileges and immunities retained by the people. It was included by our founders at the strenuous insistence of Patrick Henry in order to assert that the people's rights are sacrosanct and thus may not be abridged by the national government. Amendment 1 of the Constitution enumerates certain rights that may not be infringed by acts of Congress. Congress may not establish a religion. Congress may not prohibit the free exercise thereof. Congress may not abridge the freedom of speech, etc. Organizations, however, may operate under their own rules. For example, our church has a right to censor the content of speech delivered to its congregation. It would not permit, for example, the expression from its pulpit of anti-Semitic sentiments, gossip about individuals, or even say prayers to Gaia. Such speech would promote viewpoints that are identified by Scripture as unacceptable in a Christian church. Presentation of these ideas would thus be in violation of the basic purpose of the organization, which is to present truth, not error, and thus to do so would destroy its identity. The Republican Party has a right to limit speech before its assemblies, which are made up of those who hold various beliefs. However, that limitation in all propriety should be made known before a person is asked to speak or offer prayer, not afterward. I was once asked to deliver the baccalaureate address at a public high school. I told the principal that I would be happy to do so, but he should know I would open and close with prayer, refer to and read from the Bible, and as part of my conclusion, present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, if he had a problem with this, I would have to regretfully decline his kind invitation. He held open the invitation. I appeared and did exactly as I indicated to no ill reception. However, if someone had told me afterwards that I had offended him, I would have, without rancor, responded that in our expanding multicultural society, I represent just one of an ever-growing number of cultures, customs, traditions, and religions. Thus, in such a multicultural environment, the chance of being offended by free speech is an ever-increasing possibility. Therefore, we the people must make a choice. Are we going to limit free speech and the free exercise of religion from fear someone might be offended? If so, where does this stop? Will the government become the ultimate arbiter? And if so, will it create a ministry of truth? Would it not be best if we maintained a free society in which every ideology, philosophy, and theology might compete in multiculturalism's ever-broadening arena of ideas? Would it not be best to allow each individual the opportunity to accept or reject these ideas? And after having done so, if he finds them offensive, to somehow be tolerant enough to allow the other person the right to express his own beliefs. To do otherwise would imply that the offended party either, on the one hand, did not have the confidence of his convictions, or, on the other hand, wished to silence all opposing views. It would be far better if the offended person respectfully remained silent, awaiting the opportunity to articulate his ideas on another occasion. Perhaps when such a moment arises, he will boldly express his views, even though doing so might conceivably offend the one who offended him. Both men remain free to make their beliefs known without restraint, and honorable men may, in the privacy of their own souls, accept or reject the content of their claims. But to limit the debate is to limit the freedom of all concerned. The speaker whose speech is limited has had his rights violated, while the speaker who is favored is given an unfair advantage. This, in turn, robs the listener of the freedom to choose between competing views. And about this, all should be offended. The verb to offend may be used in the active or passive voice. The active voice implies that the subject causes hurt or pain to others, but usually does so unintentionally. The passive voice indicates that the object reacts with displeasure to the subject's unintentional action. Nevertheless, the Christian who accepts the invitation to pray in public is bound by biblical mandates that instruct him as to how his prayer should be structured. For the Christian, proper prayer is to be delivered to the Father. Matthew 6:9, pray in this way, Our Father, and in the name of the Son, John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Therefore, if the Christian is not permitted the free exercise of his religion, then he is the one who may be said to have received the offense. If the Republican Party has a policy that censors the content of public prayers at its meetings, it is certainly free to do so, but it should make that policy broadly known so that the Christian can respectfully decline the offer to participate in advance. Whenever free societies allow the free exchange of ideas, the truth has a long history of winning the debate. Therefore, the veracity of the famous quote by Governor George W. Bush's favorite philosopher, Jesus Christ, remains self-evident. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I think that this little small example of being chastised for praying in the name of Jesus Christ shows a grave misunderstanding of Christianity itself. People pray to almost anybody today. They pray, Dear Jesus, and there's no syllable in Scripture that gives credence to that address. You do not pray to Christ, you pray through Christ to the Father. and you indicate that you are qualified to lift prayer to the Father at the end of your prayer by offering it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Savior. No one else has the privilege or the prerogative of prayer. Only the Christian. No one else may pray a prayer that gets past a ceiling. And when he prays, he must pray, if he knows the details, in a proper biblical fashion. And as I mentioned on Thursday, I'm not going to stand here and proclaim for God that he never processes a prayer not offered in the appropriate fashion. That's his business. But those who know better should follow the procedure. And when someone comes in and says, "You offended me by following the procedure of your faith," then who is to be offended here? The one who has been chastised for free exercise of his religion, although being offended is not a part of the Christian way of life. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. They hated me, they will hate you. They will kill me, they will kill you. So, you're worried about being offended? It's not a part of the Christian way of life, but make the issue clear if you're asked to pray in public. Make it clear up front. Do you have any restrictions on what I pray for and how I model my prayer? And if you do not, then I'll be happy to accept your invitation. If you do, I think it might be best if you ask someone else. Point 29, as we resume our study. Satan has fifth columns in the church. We noted that Thursday. Fifth columns in the commonwealth. We just noted one. These are influencing the decision-making that takes place on each front and thus determining both. The church has submitted to the emissaries of Lucifer. We are under assault. It is, I think, tolerable at the moment. No one should get hot and bothered other than to make a stand for truth and be inflexible when it comes to the essentials. But otherwise, to just be very quiet and keep coming to Bible class. There's no sense in making a stink and a show, no sense in brass bands, no sense in venom, vindictiveness, and vituperations in public. We must learn unconditional love for the heathen. We must learn how to be poised under pressure. We must learn not how to draw attention to ourselves, but how to be silent emissaries for Christ. 30. These emissaries of Satan exploit the fears of the people by spreading rumors and misinformation through duplicity and deceit. I have noted over the last decade, and we started this decade, by the way, in July of 1990, with a study of the biblical view of civil disobedience, and a July 4th special designed to last 2 weeks lasted over 4 years. And as I have gone through old notes, going back looking for corrected translations of passages used at that time, I've read a few of them. And I think that if there was any way to resurrect those old tapes, we ought to do so, because so many of you have come into this church after they were taught. And it's information you need in order to survive. As I said when we started the study, you can't understand or survive the 90s unless you understand this, I said. And you can't. All of what I taught then, thinking it might be 10 to 20 years off, as far as its momentum was concerned, is now in our face. And we are under assault as believers. And you do not need to be discouraged or dismayed. Have confidence and courage. You need to use the Word of God and the chart here. Do you understand the chart? Can you execute the four spiritual mechanics in your life, not on the board? Do you understand how to do this and that it is unique in our dispensation? And the fact that no one who is calls himself an unbeliever in some fashion, They don't even understand this and cannot use it. Only the believer in Christ who understands it can use it, and only those who use it inspire Jesus Christ to preserve this nation. It must become the Christian way of life for you. Otherwise, we lose, as a client nation, although absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. 31. The impact of this assault will intensify dramatically. The tribulation, when Satan and his fallen angels are kicked out of heaven and restricted to the environs of planet Earth. There will come a time when the intensity is going to be absolutely unbelievable. And fortunately for us, we will not be here. The tribulation is a dispensation yet future. It is initiated by the rapture of the church yet future. And we have no idea when that event will occur. Nevertheless, when it does, all restraint will be removed from Satan and his fallen angels. And he, therefore, will be able to move forward with great alacrity in the program that he has designed for planet Earth. And it is global government with him in charge. So what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation? This is the intensified stage of Satan's desperation. This is when he is kicked out of heaven, the second fall. And I think it's indicated here by letter E. That's what we've been studying in Revelation 12:4. And the dragon's tail, that is the persuasive power of Lucifer after he has broken the harness, and now he is dragging away something. Through the influence of duplicity and deceit, he drags away one-third of the angelic community. This occurred at his first fall and those times subsequent to that, prior to the trial, the formal trial, where he is brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven for his sin, and all of the fallen angels are brought forward, and they are tried for their revolution. They have joined the rebellion, and they are now serving Satan. 32. This then is the end result of Satan's sales campaign to recruit followers from among the angels. This is the end result. He and that one-third core will be kicked out of heaven to planet Earth. His final tally was one-third, as we've noted, the total angelic population. And at the middle of the tribulation, God evicts Satan and these angels from heaven. He evicts them. And so we need to take a look at evictions from Black's Law Dictionary, page 656. An eviction is dispossession by process of law. So the Supreme Court of Heaven has found Lucifer guilty of acts that result in his dispossession from heaven. The act of depriving a person of the possession of lands. Lucifer had the free run of the third heaven until he sinned. And then he was restricted to some degree, but still had access until the midpoint of the tribulation. So here we see the eviction deprives him of possession of lands. In this case, it deprives him of access to the third heaven. And by the way, that is a position he at one point held. He had free access. In a more popular sense, the term denotes turning a tenant of land out of possession, either by re-entry or by legal proceedings, such as an action of ejectment. Ejectment. I like that word. Lucifer suffered ejectment from heaven. Point 33, I should say. The Father's ejectment of Satan and the fallen angels is what we have classified as Satan's second fall, and it is described next in our verse, Ezekiel 28:16, beginning with the aorist active indicative of the verb balo. B-A-L-L-O, balo. This is an easy Greek word to memorize. It means to throw. If you can throw a ball, then you can remember this word. And balo means to throw, to hurl, and is translated "he threw" and refers to an act produced by God. You don't see that in your English translations, but the one who produces the action here is God, not Lucifer. The aorist tense is culminative. It views the divine ejectment of Satan and his fallen angels in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of its existing results, their geographic restriction to planet Earth only. At the point in future history when this occurs, it will restrict them to planet Earth. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation. And that is when literally, I may say this on Sunday, literally all hell breaks loose. Active voice. God produces the action of the verb at the middle of the tribulation by evicting Satan and his fallen angels from heaven. Presently, Satan has access to the third heaven and to any part of the universe he desires, including planet Earth. Satan continues to maintain his base of operations in heaven, although he commutes to the earth as ruler of Cosmos Diabolicus, where he has field headquarters in the political capitals of the world. Now, this is where he hangs out if he is on a personally determined assignment down here. Otherwise, he has a system. He has demons who function here. There are those who claim that on occasion that Satan is after them, or Satan made them do something, or Satan did this or that or the other thing. And please remember that Satan is not God and is not omnipresent. Satan is not God and is not omnipotent, although he has great powers. And he is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. But most of all, he's not omnipresent. He's limited to one geographic spot at all times. And if he was really bothering all the people who claim he is, then he would have to be omnipresent, and he's not. But he has emissaries. He has his demonic forces, and there are billions of them. And they're involved in the management of his property. And his property at the moment is the devil's world. He is the ruler here. And you therefore become an alien, unwanted and undesired in his environment the moment you believe in Christ. Therefore, you become a target of all of his plans and plots and schemes. And the more you learn of doctrine, the more intensified the pressure will become. He would like to delude and deceive you into becoming a part of what we might call mainline Christianity or a Disneyland church. You go into a Disneyland church, you are no threat to Lucifer and his system. A Disneyland church will allow you to sing to the top of your voice, trying to top the organist, of course, sing to the top of your voice for about 30 or 40 minutes. And you will sing to God, not about God. The one thing I've seen and had it explained to me by someone who knows music, one of the odd things about so-called Christian music today is that everybody sings to God and not about God. So they're always wailing to God about something. Wah. Or they claim to be loving Jesus. I love you, Jesus, or something like this. And they go on and on. Rather than singing about God, this is proper worship. Well, anyway, I digress. When you move into a Disneyland church, and finally all of the wailing and screaming and carrying on and the specials, always have to have a special, someone comes forward that's got a pretty good voice and is convinced of it, and just has a grand time up on the stage displaying their talents. And there's a lot, sometimes people do this, I'm certain of it, motivated by the Holy Spirit, but quite a lot of it is an audition. Maybe they'll be asked the women's club to sing there at pay, of course. Then after that's over with, we have the passing of the plates and the signing of the pledge cards and the testimonies and the coming down front and so on. Finally, the last 3 minutes are given to the pastor. And once he does 2 minutes of announcements, all he's got time for is a closing prayer. So where's the spiritual growth? There is none. And as a result of these things, these Christians, although saved, have been neutralized in the angelic conflict. And they are not a threat to Satan's system. You are. Anything you know adds to the intensity of his interest. And this is where he holds fort. Right here on planet Earth. And you're the target. Now, what are your priorities? is growing in grace and Bible doctrine top priority, then understand this, many roadblocks will be put in your path day by day to keep you from getting here, or punching into the internet, or punching the play button on the tape recorder. Many strange and weird occurrences will occur. And you have to understand that. And I would like to ask you a question. If you have something in your day timer, do you do it? Do you have an appointment at high noon, say on Monday? Do you have an appointment at 7 Monday evening? Do you have a place to be? Is it in your day timer and will you go? I'm just curious, no raised hands. Those of you who have day timers, of course. Do you have Bible class inserted in the day timer at any point during your day? Do you have tape in the day timer, internet in the day timer, study of notes in the day timer? What do you have in the day timer? Anything? Is it a priority or not? Some might call that preaching. I don't intend to do that. I'm just trying to make the point of priorities and how they're necessary when you are under assault, when there is a system out there designed to keep you from doing this. It's the only way to win in a battle is to be prepared and to continuously restock your arsenal. And the arsenal is thought, of course, and doctrinal thought is best. So Satan continues to maintain his base of operations in heaven, although he does commute to the earth as ruler of Cosmos Diabolicus, and he has field headquarters in the political capitals of the world. You can note this entire process by observing Job 1:6. Actually, the entire passage involves Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You see a dialogue between God and Lucifer there, thus giving us a great deal of information about some of the privileges Lucifer maintains after his first fall. After his first fall, he has access to the third heaven. He may carry on dialogue with God. And what he does quite often is bring dossiers on believers, advising God as to how he should handle his discipline of these individuals. And the example given in this text that I've just mentioned is Job. And the accusation against Job is, well, sure, Job loves you. Look at all he's got. He's got more stuff than you can imagine. He's got great land holdings. He's got all kinds of herds of animals. He has other very marvelous possessions. He has a large and wonderful family. All of these wonderful family folk have children, and there's a lot of these children. And Job is a happy guy. Who wouldn't be? If you took his stuff away from him, he wouldn't love you near as much. And so the question here is, what is Job's motivation to love God? Is it his stuff? Well, that's the question that Lucifer puts before God. Here is spiritual maturity. And the advance on this is a double column, as we've learned. And over here is metabolization of Bible doctrine. That's epinosis in the soul. And over here you have reciprocal love motivation, which means that has to do with personal love for God. And they have to move together, one protecting each other's flank. You can have a great deal of Bible doctrine, but no reciprocal love motivation. And what are you going to do when you run into a roadblock? You're going to become discouraged. That's what you're going to do. And discouragement will lead eventually to ignoring and neglecting rebound. You'll be discouraged here, mad at God even for permitting this to happen to you. I've been to Bible class so many times and you permit this to happen to me? I am discouraged about this and I will not go to Bible class. I will not rebound. Why? Because there's no motivation over here. There's no love for God. Do you understand God's in His heaven and is taking care of you, but that you're in the hostile environment of the devil's world and therefore must expect exigencies? And the thing that moves you through this, these are momentum tests, the thing that moves you through it is love for God, confidence in Him, courage toward life and circumstances. But what if you say, well, that's where my bag is. I want this over here. I want this emotion involved in the motivation. And so I will come over here and I'll sing. I'll sing to Jesus. And I'll get involved in the music program. And I know I'll do a lot of witnessing too. I get a charge out of that. And blah, 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 you go. And then there's a lot of praying going on over here with this crowd. I mean, they just as soon pray as study the Bible. So we have singing and praying and evangelism, but no spiritual growth. And this becomes the motivation. And therefore, great emotion is involved. And when emotion is your driving force, all you need is a little problem and you're buffaloed. You don't know how to punch through that. A momentum test will completely destroy your advance. So there has to be a mutual protection here. And Lucifer seeks to destroy this. And he does it by bringing these accusations forward. He will seek to have the Lord bring upon you great discipline and pain. And one of the suggestions he makes, as far as Job was concerned, is his only motivation is his stuff. Here's the motivation over here. He says, it's not really love for you, it's his stuff. And if you take his stuff away, he won't love you anymore. And so we have an experience with Job where his stuff is taken away, and guess what? He still loves God. And Lucifer comes back, and he says, well, I'll tell you what. Maybe he didn't have a breakdown on the stuff being extracted, but if you destroy his health, that's it. That's what his motivation is. He's in excellent health. If you take his health away from him, he will hate you. And so he took his health away. You may do that, but you may not kill him. He took his health away, and Job still had reciprocal love motivation. He still had personal love for God, and he still had his doctrine, and he moved through all of that, all that took 40-something chapters to do it. Job 1 and 2 therefore describe how Lucifer has access to the first heaven, and you're his target if you're making the advance. He'll find something you're up to and he'll make the presentation, appealing for some kind of discipline that ultimately he hopes will dissuade you. John 12:31 identifies Lucifer as the ruler of this world. Daniel 10 verses 13 and 20 indicate that there's a great deal of demonic activity in the capitals of the world. This is where great power is centered. Therefore, the manipulation and control of power centers become very important. Centralization of power, therefore, becomes an objective. What is the issue with regard to states' rights in this country? It is that states' rights, which are a constitutional principle, have been destroyed by an encroaching central government. And you may be a proponent of central government. That's not my point. My point is that when you centralize power in any one geographic location, it makes it that much easier for demonic influence to get control of the individuals involved. And rather than having to fight on 51 fronts in client nation America, he only has to now fight on one front. Control Washington, and you control the whole thing. Now, there is a great motivation to even get rid of that and centralize power globally. That won't work. There's a passage that indicates that falls right flat on its face in the church age, and we will remind you of that so that you would not be concerned about globalism. Jesus Christ, by statement of Scripture, will not permit globalism to occur in the church age. It will not occur because Christ says it won't occur. So you can count on that. G7 and NAFTA, GATT, all the rest of it doesn't have a prayer against the Lord of the armies who will not permit it to occur. And we have the passage, and I'll read it to you. It's in here. Now, the passage we're noting in Revelation and the one that is implied in Ezekiel 28:16 documents that 3.5 years into the tribulation is when God evicts Satan and his fallen angels from heaven and restricts them to planet Earth. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9 bring this out. I even think I have that somewhere. Let's read that passage. Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. Now look at Michael here. Michael suddenly is in charge of the elect angels. Who used to be? Lucifer. There's been a promotion here, hasn't there? And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so we have the concept that this occurs at the 3 1/2 year point of the tribulation. Now, you have just noted with me Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, which indicates that he will be thrown down. If you need documentation for the 3 1/2 years, how do you get that, you might ask? You can go to Revelation 12, 6, and even Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. In those two passages, the 3 1/2 years are referred to as 1,260 days. If you multiply that out using a 360-day Jewish calendar, 360-day calendar, you get the 1,260 days. Further, in Revelation 11, verse 2, and Revelation 13, verse 5, the 3 1/2 years are referred to as 42 months. If you multiply that out using a 360-day year, you get 3 1/2 years. Also in Revelation 12, verse 14, as well as Daniel 7, 25 and Daniel 12, 7, there's the phrase time, which is singular, equals 1 year, times, which is plural, equaling 2 years, and 1/2 a time, which equals 1/2 year. You add that up, you have 3 1/2 years. That's Revelation 12, 14. And then finally, the classic passage on the length of the tribulation is found in Daniel 9, 27, where you have the phrase midweek. And therefore, Daniel speaks of the tribulation as being a week, which becomes very confusing. You think it's going to last 7 days. But the Hebrew word here is best translated into the English by the word heptad, H-E-P-T-A-D, which means a group made up of 7 units. And we know from the passages I've just mentioned to you that the units are years. So what is a week, or a heptad better? A heptad of years is 7 years. And midweek would be 3 1/2 years. And that would be Daniel 9, 27. Now at the end of the tribulation, the Lord will incarcerate Satan in the abyss compartment of Hades for 1,000 years. And that occurs down at the very end of the dispensation of 7 years. And therefore, he will be arrested and put into the abyss. This is the fourth compartment noted here of Hades. This is the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules for angelic creation, including the demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon, to be released at the middle of the tribulation. That crowd has to go back to the abyss. In fact, they come out of the abyss. And not only that, we know in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, that is the destiny of Lucifer at the second advent of Christ. He will spend the 1,000 years of the millennium incarcerated in the abyss compartment of Hades. And that again, Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3. Now, the indicative mood of our verb to throw or to cast out or to hurl is declarative, meaning this: the fact that God will throw Lucifer and his fallen angels out of heaven is a statement of future historical reality. That is the declarative indicative. Therefore, Satan will be cast out of heaven with his fallen angels in the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 12, verse 4. And the dragon's tail, his persuasive powers after throwing off the harness, drug away 1/3 of the stars of heaven, that's the fallen angels, and he, God, threw them to the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation. The context addresses the second fall of Satan a second time in Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon, that's Satan, was thrown down, the serpent of old, Genesis 3, 1, who is called the devil, Matthew 4:1, and Satan, Job 1:2, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We'll resume our study at about 10 till the hour.